Amen. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are, your Son is all we have and you are all in all. We ask you that this morning you glorify yourself in the preaching of the word. And I pray, Lord, that those who are here may experience your manifested presence because of what you have planned to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, and thank you for this very undeserved opportunity of being here today. At one point, I looked at the list of people who had been at this pulpit, and I was wondering, what in the world am I doing here? And then I paused and I pondered, and I realized that God is doing something fresh in Latin America that perhaps you should be aware of and maybe even be part of it. And I suspect that that is the reason why God has me here today. Let me give you a little bit of my autobiography, as I was asked to do. In 1982, my wife and I left our country, or my country, she's really an American, to come to the U.S. to specialize in the area of internal medicine and infectious disease. And at that time, I was really building my own kingdom and being the captain of my own soul. I was pursuing a very academic career with very specific goals in mind, and ministry was not one of those. 5 years later, I finished my studies and I began my medical practice in New Jersey at the border of New York. A year and a half later, 1989, I became a professor for the Mount Sinai School of Medicine. But at the same time, I was already involved, heavily involved in ministry. I became an elder at a church in Rivervale, New Jersey. But one thing I was sure of, I was not going back to Dominican Republic, and then God left. I was so sure of that that I became an American citizen, and little did I know that God had different plans for me. In the interest of time, I cannot give you the details of my life in the USA, but let me give you a couple of simple things that you might want to know. After being here for about 10 years, the Lord made it clear to me that He did not give me a life to build my own kingdom, but His. And in 1992, I was ready to embrace ministry full time, but still wanting to remain here. However, my wife was not ready for my career change, and if she was not ready, that was enough for me to realize that either I did not have a call from the Lord or I did not have His timing. In the next 2 years, the Lord changed my wife's heart and mine too. So in 1994, she was ready for me to embrace ministry full-time, and I was ready to go back to Dominican Republic, which, as I mentioned to you, was not part of the original plan. Through a series of events, we finally made that decision to go back, and in 1994, we were ready to do that. It took us 3 years to sell our practices and to sell our house, but by then the Lord had made it very clear that the cause of Christ has a price, and that is the title of my message. So my wife was ready to support my move, and she's a physician herself, and she was born in Queens, New York. Now she had heard the voice of the Lord, the call of the Lord, and was behind me. And we now realize that He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, as Jim Elliot so eloquently said years ago. So in January 1998, we planted a church in Santo Domingo. With about 10 or 12 people, we began a Bible study in our house. And that work has grown to about 2,400 people on Sunday morning. A TV program that is aired in most of Latin America, where we present the Christian worldview for about an hour each week. And an annual conference that is called Por Su Causa, for His Cause, that gathers about 7,000 people, Spanish-speaking people from many different countries. In 2010, we had the privilege to have Dr. John Piper come and be part of that event, or be the guest speaker for that event. C.J. Mahaney and his team did it for the next 2 years, 2011 and 12. And this year, at the beginning, Dr. Mueller was kind enough to spend a weekend with us, and he has just agreed to go back in September of next year. We also held some conversations with Dr. Seals about teaching in the Dominican Republic, and indeed, we are already involved with him in several different projects, and he is ready to go back in November to teach a course on mission, and Dr. Matt Hall is also ready to go next year with our institution. Finally, perhaps I should tell you that just last month, Por Su Causa was held with the participation of Dr. John MacArthur and Steve Lawson, and we had an incredible time in the Word of God with 64,000 plus connection in Spanish, 3,639 in English, 771 in Creole, and 748 in sign language. I am calling what is happening the beginning of the Reformation in Latin America. Now, having said all of that, I need to get to my message, or there will be no time for my exposition. So I want to invite you to go to Mark chapter 6. We will be reading verse 14 through 29. It's a very familiar passage to you, but let me introduce it very briefly. King Herod had heard of Jesus' ministry, and he became convinced that Jesus was John the Baptist, who had come to life after he was beheaded by Herod, and that he was here now to torment him. There were several different ideas circulating at the time about who John the Baptist was, but this is the one that Herod believed. And with that, let me just read with you. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible, from verse 14 until verse 29 is one single event, so I need to do that. King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he's Elijah, and others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oath and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. John the Baptist has been killed, as we read, and for unknown reasons, Mark decided to tell us about this in the middle of a narration. He's narrating the first apostolic assignment, the time when Jesus sent out the 12 two by two, and he interrupts that narrative in verse 13 to resume it in verse 30 to tell us about the beheading of John the Baptist. Something that Mark is fond of doing. He takes a topic, he begins, and then he interrupts. He tells us about a second topic, and then he comes back and finishes the first topic that he began in the first place. And perhaps, speaking of the death of John the Baptist in the middle of the first apostolic assignment was something that Mark considered important to us as a reminder that the cost of Christ has a price. Now, I want to honor the time that I was allotted for my message, so I'm going to plunge right into the exposition without any further comments, and I want you to see four lessons that come straight out from this passage. First, I want you to see the power of God's call upon a man. Verse 17 and 18. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John is in prison, but this time he's not in prison because he's preaching the gospel. He is in prison because he just confronted the authority, the person in authority at that time. It would have been easy for John to introduce the Messiah, to announce the kingdom, to limit his call to the introduction of the Messiah and to the formation of the first disciples. That was his primary call. However, John understood something that many others have along the way, and that is that the advancement of the truth presupposes the confrontation of the evil prevailing in society at every single time. And John did that. He was happy to carry that out. The values of the kingdom are contrary to the values of the kingdom of man, and when they become in contact, there is a natural confrontation. If there was something that characterized the prophet of the Old Testament, according to one writer, was the fact that the prophet of old was a loner who denounced the wicked person as well as the cynic, the believer, the priest, the prince, the king, the judge, and the false prophet. No one escaped his denunciation. Nations need a moral compass. Nations need a moral conscience to walk in a better way. And no one is better equipped than the people of God to do just that. People who are living by God's word, in God's word, in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, and they are willing to shine their light in the middle of that generation, of that chaos, as Paul instructed the Philippians to do. From time to time, God has raised or has risen unifying voices within his people, one or more, and those voices are very important. I love those words from Daniel 11:32 that say, the people who know their God will display their strength and take action. They will not only have strength, they will take action. They will not be passive. They will not be silent. They will not be paralyzed by fear. If within the body of Christ, everyone remains silent, that would mean that the conscience of the people that are called by his name has been numbed. And then the nations will lose the mirror with which they could look at themselves, God's people. In some ways, John the Baptist was that voice, was that compass for that generation, that moral compass. And you see some of that in Luke chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." John was confronting the evil of his time. When John disappeared, something important happened. It wasn't just another martyrdom. It was a conscience that has been silent. And we need those people with us. Those voices are not only important for the nations, they are especially important for the Church of God. In his time, Wilberforce was that conscience for the English Parliament. 26 years fighting to abolish the slavery, and finally it happened. In the Germany of Hitler, Dietrich Bonhoeffer represented one of those voices. He played a very important role for the people of God and defending and representing the values of the kingdom. These men understood that the cost of Christ has a price, and you're willing to pay that price when you feel the weight of that call, the power of the call of God upon a man. Secondly, I want you to see not only that power of God's call upon a man, but also the power of resentment. Verse 18 and 19, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so." Herodias had a grudge. She developed that grudge. And the bitterness of this woman was such that she involved her daughter in the plot and asked her to dance before the king and his guests at this special feast. We do not know what kind of a dance it was, but most commentators believe that more than likely this was a sensual dance given the culture of the day. And maybe Herod was now flirting with his own stepdaughter, perhaps. And this is happening because Herodias wanted nothing else but the head of the prophet on a platter. This is wickedness to the nth power. You see, Herodias had chosen not to deal with her resentment, and instead of eliminating from her life what was wrong, she decided to eliminate the life of the person who told the truth about what was behind her marriage. That is the nature of resentment. It is cruel. It is vindictive. It is insensitive. It is a persecutor because it follows wherever you go. It is blind. It rationalizes our sins. It may even desire that the other person will just disappear. And perhaps we would not be able to or capable of killing somebody, but sometimes we tend to do something similar with one of the most feared weapons, our tongue. We may kill the character of that person, or we may not kill the person, but we would delete them from our memories of the hard disk. That is how anger behaves. Anger numbs the conscience. It darkens the understanding. It ignores the dignity of the human life in the other person. And it may even lead you to lose your fear of God, as it happened in Cain and Jonah's case. That you could see all of that in Herodias' life. The power of resentment. I don't have the time, I'm guarding myself, I don't have the time to go into all the details of the exposition I would like to bring you, but I want you to see not only the power of God's call upon a man and the power of resentment, but I also want you to pay attention to the power of integrity. And he's here. Verse 20. Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. John should have been the man frightened by Herod, and yet it was the king that was afraid of John. Because he was a righteous and holy man, we are told. That was the reason for the fear. You see, John had integrity, and integrity is a powerful virtue. It is something that could make the other person recognize it in the one who has it. And sometimes even the person that doesn't have the integrity can recognize that value of that virtue that he is lacking. Isn't that interesting? The same thing happened in the case of Christ. Pilate couldn't find fault with Jesus, neither could Herod. The thief on the cross thought Jesus was an innocent man, and the centurion at the foot of the cross thought that truly this was the Son of God. Undoubtedly, integrity is a desirable value. People would like to be known as men and women of integrity, that's for sure. Unfortunately, only few are willing to pay the price to have it. So we want it, but we are not willing to pay the price, especially if it is going to cost me something significant. And that is why so many remain silent. I was so thrilled to read that Dr. Moeller said in the 20th anniversary convocation to those who were there that silence in the middle of difficulties is a sin. I didn't say that. Dr. Moeller did. I'm glad I'm able to quote him. John the Baptist wouldn't sin that way. No way. What he believed in private, he preached in public. And we need those people with those today. Do you remember one occasion when disciples of the Pharisees came and the Herodians disciples came with them to Jesus and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and not seek the favor of anybody because you are fair." You know what made Jesus a truthful man? The fact that he was not looking for the approval. He was not trying to please man. Sometimes we're trying to please God and please man at the same time, but it doesn't work that way. That was exactly what Paul told the Galatians when he was confronted them for compromising the truth of the gospel. And he says to them in verse 10, chapter 1, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, would I not? I would not be a servant of Christ." Our biggest problem is not man, it's God. All the time. I was thinking about this pulpit and how intimidating this pulpit could be when you look at the people who had been here. Just remember last Thursday, Dr. York was introduced as one of the 10 best preachers in the U.S., and today you have one of the most unknown preachers in the U.S. But you know, it dawned on me, it is more intimidating to stand before God with his unholy, with his holy word to be proclaimed through unholy lips. That's intimidating. So that is my biggest problem, God. John the Baptist was a bold preacher. He identified publicly with what he believed in private, and that's what we need to do. Stephen Carter wrote a book called Integrity, and there he says that integrity takes three things. Number one, I need discernment to know what's good and bad and good and evil. Number two, I need to live according to the values that help me discern. And number three, I need to identify publicly with what I believe. And many are willing to embrace the first two, but they are not willing to follow through with the third. Why would Herod confront the king, who was really more a tetrarch, only Marcos and McKean, the rest of the evangelists will call him what he was, a tetrarch. He confronted him because he was a bad example. And bad examples are copied. They are copies from leaders of the past and leaders of the present, good or bad. It has been said that ideas have consequences and leaders do too, good or bad. You see, Herod was a bad example, but he was one that was convicted with the preaching of John, but feeling convicted of sin and repenting of this sin is not the same thing. The king knew that John was right. He was perplexed. But that did not make him change his mind. John could have been right when he preached, but that did not make Herod repent and embrace the Christian faith. Herod valued John to the point that kept him saved. But on the other hand, Herod was in love with his sin, and he loved his sin more than he loved the preaching of John. He was flirting with the truth, but you could only flirt with the truth for so long. At the end, you end up compromising the truth, but not John. He wouldn't do that. Fourthly and finally, I want you to see not only the power of God's call upon a man, the power of resentment and the power of integrity, but I want you to see the power of sin upon our lives. Verses 22 through 26. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oath and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. The request saddened the king, but he was unwilling to recant his word. The king had been listening to John, but he was flirting with the truth, and at the end, he needed to make a decision. And he compromised the truth. You see, sin weakens our sinful nature time and again. And you see that in Herod's life. His lust led him to steal his brother's wife. His desire for pleasure led him to celebrate this extravagant feast. And his power made him offer to a little girl, we don't know how old she was, up to half of his kingdom. What Herod didn't know was that his sin was trapping him and making him a prey of his own schemes. And when the daughter of Herodias came in asking for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, he would not let his word down. The Tetrarch had enough integrity not to dishonor his word, but he did not have enough integrity to preserve and safeguard the life of a man that he had labeled a righteous and holy man. Pilate did the same thing with Christ. At the end, he knew he was an innocent man. He knew he should have released Christ, but he was afraid of people. And he succumbed to the pressure of those people. Both Pilate and Herod, they were tyrants with a lot of power, but no character. Power, but no character. They had a position. They do not have a testimony. And at the end, what counts is not the position, but the testimony. You see, sin has a monumental influence on you and me. It weakens that sinful nature, and it has the potential to, little by little, make us into mere puppets of our impulses and desires. And that's where Herod ended up. My time has pretty much gone, so I need to conclude. But we saw in this one single event the power of God's call upon a man, the power of resentment, the power of integrity, and the power of sin. We saw it in a summarized version, but we did see it. So let me conclude by reading to you a letter, an anonymous letter from a pastor left in his room the night before he was beheaded in Africa. I think it's a good way to remind ourselves that the cost of Christ has a price. This is what he wrote. "I am part of the community of those who are not ashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. My destiny has been determined. I've crossed the line. The decision has been made. I am one of his disciples. I won't look back, pause, stop, return, or be still. My past is redeemed, my presence makes sense, and my future is secure. I already finished the race. I don't want to know anything about small dreams, shy visions, passionless living, mundane talks, small giving, or insignificant goals. I do not need prominence, prosperity, position, promotion, approval, or popularity. I do not need to be right, to be the first, to be the maximum, or be recognized, honored, esteemed, or rewarded. Now I live in his presence. I trust with faith, love with patience. I am lifted up by prayer, and I now live with power. My face is fixed in one direction. My pace is fast. My goal is heaven. My way is narrow. My road is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. And my mission is clear. I can be bought, dishonored, seduced, distracted, turned around, deviated, or delayed. I will not blink before the sacrifice. I will not hesitate in the face of adversity or negotiate at the table with my enemies, nor consider popularity or live in the middle of mediocrity. I will not surrender, nor be silent or pause or tire out until I have preached, prayed, paid, and accumulated for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I have to continue till he comes, give till I drop, preach until I all know, and work until he stops. And when he comes to take his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clearly seen." What a testimony. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this morning, for your call upon John the Baptist in a way that is a reminder to all of us that in this dark hour, all you people need to raise their voices in defense of your values, because that is part of our call, to shine in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. Help us to do that to the glory of your name. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.